Beloved brethren and sisters and your dear young people, again we are met round the Word of God to be taught by our Master. And tonight, of course, we're dealing with those precious words taken from Matthew chapter 5. But before commencing our study, we'll open our meeting with hymn and prayer. Our opening hymn is hymn number 52. As you are well aware, brothers and sisters, our brother John is taking us through the life of Christ. We've come to that very important and exciting section which we've entitled The Teachings of the Master, taken from, of course, Matthew 5, 6 and 7. Tonight, of course, we're dealing with Matthew 5 and the first 12 verses under the heading The Character of the Citizens of Heaven. I'll now ask our brother Alan Thompson to come forward and read that section for us. Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12.
Reading the Word of God from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you.
I ask our brother John Martin to lead us in the study, The Teachings of the Master, those first 12 verses, under the title, The Character of the Citizens of Heaven. Brother John.
Dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ,
must be obvious to us all, brethren and sisters, with the present troubles in the Middle East, heightening tension in that Persian Gulf, which is so vital, of course, for the world's economies, especially that of Japan. Involvement, the further involvement of the superpower America. Now the Western allies of Western Europe and England are also involved in that. And there are many commentators who are saying that a conflagration in the Middle East is about a gunshot away. I don't think that is an extreme comment. I think that would be right. The Ayatollah Khomeini is an absolute madman. He will stop at nothing. Human life means nothing to him. And of course he has behind him the weight and the power, the populace of the Muslim community, especially those, of course, of the Shiites. It's a very, very tense situation, brethren and sisters. And no doubt, as we proclaim this, as our brother Jim did very capably in our two lectures at Paynham, no doubt as we proclaim it to the interested friends, we must at some time or other, as we go home and quietly think about the matter, realise that it won't be very long before we'll all be standing together waiting the time of the great judgment. It's an awesome time to contemplate, brethren and sisters. And I raise it this evening because I believe it's in context, it's relevant. Because this will be the basis of our judgment. You know, brethren and sisters, it behoves us all to consider very carefully how difficult it is to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean follow him. It's extremely difficult to do so. It's not only difficult because we have the weakness of the flesh, brethren and sisters, to contend with the world. We know how difficult that is. We're all well acquainted with that, as from day to day we grapple with our own human weaknesses. Really doesn't need me to expound that matter to you. You would be painfully aware of that. But I wonder how many of us realise how really difficult it is to follow Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, in ecclesial life. You see, because we meet so closely together in our community here at Enfield, and we're part, of course, as a worldwide body, and there is inter-ecclesial action, reaction, one between the other, and many things are said and done between ecclesias, and principles are here denied, and principles are here that stood for, we can very often, brethren and sisters, conclude that because we belong to a certain group, that as long as we remain in that group, then we will go to the judgment seat somehow protected, that we've maintained the faith, but that won't be the case necessarily. I'm serious about this. You see, what we're going to have to face is Jesus Christ, and we're going to have to face him alone. And we're going to have to answer, brethren and sisters, not what group we happen to belong to when he came, or whether we changed sides or whether he didn't change sides. The big question is, did we follow what he taught? That's the issue. It's going to be as simple as that. Paul put it this way. He says, the judgment will be according to truth. Very simple statement. The judgment will be according to truth, he said in Romans chapter 2. And in that context, brethren and sisters, he was speaking to the self-satisfied Jew who thought that because he was a Jew, had been brought up in the aura of Jewishness, under the umbrella of Judaism, the Jews' religion, and because he had Jewish blood in him, and was related to the Jewish fathers, he felt safe. He forgot that the judgment was going to be according to truth, not nationality or groups. Got nothing to do with that. Of course, in following out the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we inevitably find ourselves in circumstances of life where we are associated with groups of brethren and sisters who stand for the same things. And that's a good thing. But we must never assume that because we happen to be there, that we're safe. We may not be safe. I think every one of us, brethren and sisters, despite all our differences and sometimes our sharp words to each other, I think if we plumbed the depths of our heart, we would all want each other to be in the kingdom. I sometimes scan the ecclesial list and run my eye down that list. And I don't know, brothers and sisters, there isn't anyone I wouldn't want to see in that kingdom.
And therefore I feel that as we go through this wonderful section, and so important section, and because it's such a unique opportunity, we ought to think very deeply and very clearly about this section, because there's no doubt about it, this is an epitome of the characteristics that have to be seen in us if we're going to be in that kingdom. So important was this, that our Lord, as we know in the 6th chapter of Luke, the whole matter was repeated again, and largely it was repetition, as he spelt this out on 2 separate occasions, the characteristics of those people that will be in the kingdom. Now, if you're only going to run your eye down that section, and it doesn't need any expositor to tell you this, you think about your own circumstances, and you run your eye quickly down that section, and you see a group of people who are poor, sorrowful, meek, persecuted, and that doesn't sound like the infield ecclesia to me. I don't see our circumstances in that. It frightens me, brethren and sisters, to live in this age. We have enormous privileges. We live right at the end of the times. Blessed are the eyes that see the things we see. And we live in the most affluent of all ages, of all history. And I do not see in those words our circumstances. I wonder how many of us will be in God's kingdom. It's a very, very sobering thought. We have exhortations from this platform, superb exhortations, one after the other, brothers and sisters. But very often those exhortations are wrapped up in glorious exposition, which thrills us really. And I love that. I think that's the highest form of exhortation myself. But from time to time, we need to come right down to earth to examine ourselves as to where we are going individually, as we stand there all alone with Jesus Christ our Lord to answer for the things done in body, whether good or bad. And as we look at him, brethren and sisters, we're going to see, of course, all these attributes manifest in him. Because really, when he was describing who would be blessed and who would be in that kingdom, it really was an exposition of his own character. There's no doubt about that. And though we can't work in excuses, we won't be looking at somebody who will make any allowances to get around or through or over the word of God, brethren and sisters. That will be the basis of our judgment. Now we know that these Beatitudes, as they're sometimes called, deal with those who are blessed. It wasn't like that under the law of Moses. Moses added an equal number of cursings. And there's a great contrast there. But I want to just show you another contrast, brothers and sisters. When you come back to the 32nd chapter of Exodus, when Moses came down from that mount after the people had built the golden calf, we know that here was a remarkable type of the judgment seat. When at his second advent, the Lord Jesus Christ will come to find people singing and dancing and unaware of the great issues of life. I want you to notice what it says that Moses had in his hands. And how it says it. And the emphasis that's put upon this aspect of the thing that he brought with him in the 32nd chapter of Exodus as he came down in verses 15 and 16. Now you just listen to the way this is written. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. Now look at the emphasis in that, brothers and sisters. He's got two tables in his hand. They're written on both sides. And then Moses repeats it. One on that side, another on this side. The tables were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God. It was all of God. And when he came down with those two tables, here is emphasizing the fact that it's the Word of God that's the basis of their judgment. And when they looked at those tables, written backwards and forwards, inscribed with the finger of God, the work of God, God had hewn those stones himself. Moses later on, when he made the other two, made them himself. He made the next lot, God made the first lot. And when he brought that lot down, there was the word of God. That was the base of their judgment. Both sides written with the finger of God. We won't be looking at two tables of stone. But I tell you what we will be looking at. We'll be looking at the word of God written on both sides, inside and out, and graven with the almighty power of God as nothing was graven by him, carved out of humanity, brethren and sisters. We will be looking at the word of God and nothing less. And that's what will judge us. Now, whatever our opinions might be as to which side of the political fence we happen to be on when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it'll have nothing to do with that judgment. It'll have to do with the Bible. And that's why we've come here. It's going to do with the principles of this book. And you know, brethren and sisters, like I said, we know the difficulties of living the truth in the world. But sometimes in weaving through the labyrinth of ecclesial life, we find it extremely difficult to keep behind the Lord Jesus Christ with all the pressures that are brought to bear upon us to conform to this or to conform to that or to conform to that. That's the voice we've got to find wherever that leads. And that is not always easy. It is not always easy. It's extremely difficult. And sometimes that voice is lost in the hubbub of all that goes around about you in ecclesial life. And I find it myself an extremely difficult thing to follow that voice. And I'll tell you something else I find. I find that when I hear what the voice is saying, I still find it difficult because of pressures that are brought upon me. I find it difficult to follow that voice. It's an extremely difficult life that we live. And anyone who is striving after the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ our Lord will know how difficult that is. If you do not find that difficult, brothers and sisters, then I seriously suggest you're not making any attempt at all. I suggest that very seriously, and I don't say that just off the cuff. I say that knowing what I'm saying. I suggest that you are not attempting to live the life of Christ if you don't find that difficult. Because if you knew what he was saying, where he was directing you, you would know how hard that is to do, both in and out of the ecclesia. Extremely difficult. And when our Lord came to the bottom of that mountain and he saw that great multitude, seeing the multitudes, he strode up that mountain, left them behind, and sat down deliberately to signal to the people that he wasn't prepared that day to do any miracles. And the multitude stayed at the foot of that mountain, as we well know. As chapter 8 and verse 1, at the end of the discourse on the mount, he came down from the mountain and great multitudes followed him. There are a lot of people at the bottom of the mount. But it's only those few disciples that struggle up that hill and sit down and quietly listen to this man instead of looking for the performance of miracles which that multitude was after. And he opened his mouth and he taught them. There was going to come a time, brethren and sisters, when he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. There was going to come a time when that mouth would get closed, when he would no longer speak to the people because there would be no point in it. But now he's got his mouth open, and now's the time to listen. And if we were wise, and if we were among the few, and we don't know how many went up that mountain, we just learned the disciples came to him. The learners came to him. Those who wanted to learn came to him. And if we were wise on that occasion, we would sit down quietly and we would strain every nerve to hear what he said, to catch every syllable that dropped out of his mouth. First thing he said was, blessed. Blessed. 8 times, or 9 times he was to say that, brethren and sisters, from verse 3 down to verse 11. There are 8 so-called beatitudes or blessings. The 9th, of course, is the application in our lives. Because it goes from blessed are the poor, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek. Comes down to verse 11, blessed are ye. So there are really 8 of them. But the 9th time is the application. Blessed are certain kinds of people. Now blessed are ye if you're among them. That's what he's saying. So there are really only eight, although the word blessed appears nine. The ninth time is the application of those blessedness to ourselves as we go about our daily life. A rather interesting word, the word blessed in the Greek, Makarios, actually, nothing to do with the archbishop that you used to read about of Greece. But that is the Greek word, Makarios. It means well off, fortunate, blessed, I suppose, well translated. But you know what? The interesting thing about it, brethren and sisters, is this, that it really comes from a root Greek word, and this is the root from whence it comes, which means to be large, to be in a large place. A person is blessed if they've got room, if they're free, if they've got no pressures on them, they're blessed. Now that's very interesting. Because you know something, in the Old Testament scriptures there is an expression used just like that when it speaks about the blessings that came upon certain people, especially David. He expressed himself in terms like this. He says that God had put him in a large place. That's really the meaning of the word Makarios. Let me show you a couple of those instances, brethren and sisters. These are interesting. Psalm 18. Some very interesting context in which this idea of the word blessed as found in the Greek text is found. To be put in a large place, to be given room. Psalm 18, brethren and sisters, as you will see by the title of the psalm, is a psalm which David spoke in the day when Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So here is a psalm of triumph. It is unquestionably one of David's favourite psalms because it is repeated in the 2nd of Samuel. He repeats this in the 2nd of Samuel in order that he might celebrate, brothers and sisters, the triumph over all his enemies and over the persecution of Saul. And among other things that he said, in verse 19, he brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. He gave him room. You know, brothers and sisters, it's a remarkable figure, that, a large place. I don't know how you feel at times, but one of the problems we have in life is, of course, pressure. We have a Greek word, of course, which is rendered in certain ways in the New Testament, which basically means pressure. Everyone suffers from pressure. And one longs to be in a large place. A way out somewhere where you're on your own and free from the pressures of life, free from criticism, free from enemies, free from evil thoughts, free. One longs for that. Blessed are they. They're in a large place. What an incredible context that is, that David found himself king of Israel. He found all his enemies under his feet. He triumphed over Saul, and when he sat upon the throne of Yahweh over Israel, with all his enemies crushed under him, he felt as if God had taken him and put him way out in the open somewhere, free from all the pressures of life. And that's the expression that is used. What a wonderful context that is. Now I'll show you another context where it's used. Psalm 31, look at this one. What a wonderful context this is, brethren and sisters. Verse 7 and 8 says, I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble, thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy, thou hast set my feet in a large room. Now what's that psalm all about? Well, look at verse 5. Into thy hand I commend my spirit. I commit my spirit. Those, brethren and sisters, are some of the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. God took his life, and the next moment he found himself way out in the open. He didn't have crowds pressing on him to tempt him. He didn't have men trying to make him a fender for a word. He didn't have people who were trying to deceive him. He wasn't troubled by a fickle crowd who cared less than nothing for his words and everything for his miracles. He didn't have any of those things, brethren and sisters. He didn't see the cruelties and the injustices. He died and God put him in a large place. And it's in that psalm. He was blessed. He was really blessed. Look at Psalm 118 where the expression is found. This is the psalm which says, "The stone which the builders rejected, God has made the head of the corner." In verse 5 we read, "I called upon Yahweh in distress, and Yahweh answered me and set me in a large place." And that psalm, brethren and sisters, speaks in verse 23 and 24 of the day when he will ride into Jerusalem, and they will say in verse 26, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He will find himself in a large place. He'll have room to maneuver and to move. He'll be free from all the inhibitions of this life and the pressures, brethren and sisters. He'll be free. That's what Jesus was talking about. And here were this poor little group of disciples who had struggled up that hill, who were different than all that multitude, who were sorry, who were poor, who were mourning and weeping, and he's talking about putting those people in a large place where they're going to be free. Remarkable experience to go into a large place. Just recently, or maybe just over 12 months ago now, we decided that we needed a bit of a break. We're getting that way that we could hardly cope with life. We decided we'd go up north for no other reason than want to get out and away. I can just tell you, brothers and sisters, as we went out, up through Port Augusta, we left Port Augusta in the morning, stayed overnight there, and I was thinking about this, not this particular study, of course, but I'd studied this before, this matter of the large place, and it finds a very large place in my heart. And I can only say to you that we went out of that township, and it slipped behind us, and we went into nothing. Oh, I tell you, the thoughts that flooded into my mind about the large place, the freedom to think, the freedom to quieten down, the freedom to pray, the freedom to praise God, the freedom to do those things, was incredible, to find yourself way out there with just nothing. There's something about that, a large place. And that basically is the root from which our word Macarius comes from. And you can understand, therefore, as the Lord used that particular term, his mind would go back to those large places that David found himself in, that the Messiah found himself in when he was released from the bondage of death on that cross, and when he would find himself in riding back into Jerusalem, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh," and he'd find himself in a large place, free and open. Now then, let's get down to those Beatitudes, brethren and sisters, and let's see what it is that will constitute the characteristics of all those people who will be in the kingdom. Try and think to yourself that as we go into the kingdom of God and we move away from the dreaded judgment seat, blessed to be on the Lord's right hand, and we mingle with the crowd of people, these are the sort of people we're going to live with forever. This is the sort of people, brethren and sisters, that are the salt of the earth, as Jesus said a little later on. They are the light of the world, and their house is built upon a rock. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. Now we need, first of all, to define what he means by spirit. I think we all know, really, but let's be very sure about it. The word spirit, brothers and sisters, whether it be ruach in the Old Testament or pneuma in the Greek, is not always used for the same idea. Sometimes it's used of the power of God. Very often, of course, it's used of the power of God. But sometimes it's used, and quite often it's used, of a person's disposition of mind and thinking. And because we don't always realize that, we confuse the issues. Blessed are those who've got a disposition of poverty, is what he's saying. Now let's just show you in a couple of references, Romans 8 for example, how the word spirit is used, of a disposition of a person's mind. We want to be very clear how that's used in certain contexts. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, we have this. Paul says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now the Apostle Paul is obviously speaking about a disposition of thinking. Because you see, if he wasn't, then he could never have said, "We are not in the flesh." Because if he's talking about flesh as literal flesh, well, when we are in the flesh, we can't escape that. So he can't be talking about literal flesh because it's an inescapable fact that we're in the flesh. He can only be talking about a disposition of thinking that arises from the flesh. Now, we're not in that disposition of thinking, he said. We're in the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God's Word is in us, brothers and sisters. Not merely as ideas and words, but as emotional things. We've thought about them. They've taken hold upon our sentiments. It's how we feel about matters that Paul is talking about. And he said, if any man doesn't have that Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now that's what he's talking about in Matthew chapter 5. We've got it again in verse 16. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Have you ever felt like that, brothers and sisters? Now, Brother Jack, in his opening comments and his opening prayer, made mention of the fact that it's a daily delight for us to read the Word of God and to pray to our Heavenly Father. When we come to grips with the power of God's Word and we understand the spirit of its teaching, and we are drawn to approach our Heavenly Father in prayer and inspired to act upon that, brethren and sisters, doesn't your spirit at times throb with the Spirit of the Father that tells you that He is your Father and that you are His Son? How do you know that? Except it be by a disposition of thinking which coincides with God's and locks in there, and you know it locks in there because you begin to think like Him. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to establish this because I think it's important that we understand this idea of a disposition of thinking as conveyed sometimes by the word spirit. So we have in the 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul saying in verse 12, "So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak." Now what sort of a faith did he have? Well, he had the same spirit of faith that David had in Psalm 116 and verse 10 that he's quoting. And if we went back to Psalm 116 and verse 10, we would see in that psalm, brethren and sisters, that David was praying for ultimate deliverance. I use that expression emphatically, ultimate deliverance. He didn't see any deliverance in this life. He saw the ultimate deliverance. And he knew that he would never be delivered until the end, when he would be finally delivered. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in the 2 Corinthians. Persecuted but not forsaken. Cast down but not destroyed. Troubled on every hand yet not distressed. Perplexed but not in despair. He wouldn't be delivered this side of the kingdom, but ultimately he would. And therefore, he said, we got the same spirit of faith. He thought the same. That was the disposition of his faith. He didn't look for immediate deliverance. He knew that ultimately he'd be delivered. And therefore, he thought exactly the same as David did. Those were his sentiments. And so that word spirit is used in that sense. You've got it in the same epistle here, chapter 7 and verse 13. Where the idea of disposition of thinking, brethren and sisters, is clearly the meaning. When we read here of Paul as he greeted Titus from a recent visit he'd been to Corinth. And in the 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 13, he says, "Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all." Titus, brothers and sisters, was obviously emotionally affected by his visit to Corinth. He was a boy who wasn't easily affected that way. That's why Paul was so joyful about it. That even Titus could be so manifestly affected by his visit to Corinth that his spirit was refreshed by them all. Now that can only mean his mind, his disposition, his attitude, his outlook on life. Everything was brightened up by his contact with the Corinthian brethren and sisters. Now if we understand the word spirit as it's used in those contexts like that, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. You know, brethren and sisters, who are they? Well, you know, you'll be amazed how many times, you went through the Beatitudes, you will be amazed, and you will see it this evening in several ways, you will be amazed how many of these Beatitudes come from Isaiah's prophecy. Matter of fact, I believe that these first few Beatitudes, the whole central theme is from Isaiah 57. You wait and you see that happen. The Lord's mind is in that section of Scripture. There's no doubt about that. Why is it? Because he's just come, as Matthew says, as a fulfillment of Isaiah 9. He's come to the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. They've seen a great light, those who sat in darkness, like Matthew did in the tax house. He had been told to narrow the law down to his disciples. He did exactly that. He took them up to this mountain. And where would his mind be but except in Isaiah? And you watch these words in Isaiah, brethren and sisters. And the Lord is describing a citizen of the kingdom of heaven as Isaiah saw him. And Isaiah means the salvation of God. That one is taken from Isaiah 66. Have a look. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here it is in Isaiah 66. Now just absorb the contrast as we read these two verses. Thus saith Yahweh, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith Yahweh. But to this man will I look, even to him that is a poor and a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Now that's the context, brethren and sisters. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For this man will I look, that is of a poor and a contrite spirit, and that trembles at my word. Now that's how difficult it is to live the life of the truth. Do you tremble at God's word, brethren and sisters? I bet you do. Of a Sunday morning, when we sit in our seats and a brother up here might be expounding the coming of Christ and bringing very vividly to our minds that the Lord is about to step onto the earth, we tremble at God's word because we realize in our heart of hearts that we're a long way from where we'd like to be. That the ideal is slipping out of our grasp, and the things we've been doing for the past week we are so downright ashamed of that we can hardly lift our heads. We tremble at that word. But you know, brethren and sisters, there are other times we ought to be trembling at that word. We don't always just have to sit out there. You apply the truth in your life. You apply it in ecclesial life. And you will find that there are times when your opinions will conflict with the opinions of brethren, maybe brethren of high repute, but you've got to tremble at that word. And it's extremely difficult to do when someone doesn't see your point of view. Whose word are you going to tremble at? We've got to be of a poor and a contrite spirit. Now you take those two Hebrew words as used in Isaiah 66. The word poor really means browbeaten and depressed. The word in the Greek in Matthew 5 means to be a beggar. That's got to be our attitude. That's got to be our disposition of thinking. The disposition of thinking where we are depressed. Not depressed because we don't look forward to the kingdom. Not depressed because we've got no faith in God. Not depressed, brethren and sisters, because we don't think our Lord's coming. But depressed because of our own failings. And browbeaten by them. Beaten down by those very failings. that as far as God is concerned, we're like that man that came into the temple and couldn't but lift up his face to heaven, stared at the earth and said, "Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner." That man was depressed and browbeaten. The word contrite means to be smitten. As if we've been smitten, beaten down. If you want to know the intensity of that word, it's the word that is used of when Mephibosheth was lame on his feet. The word lame is the same word, brethren and sisters. And when he considered his position, lame on both his feet, not one of them, hobbling along perhaps with a couple of sticks, dragging his feet behind him, he considered himself, in his own words, a dead dog. When he was invited to the king's table, Mephibosheth says, "I am but a dead dog." That's how he saw himself. His physical disabilities made him feel that way. Brethren and sisters, our moral disabilities ought to have a greater impact than that. And that's how the word was used. There may be some who says, "Well, you know, I'm poor in spirit." And we put the emphasis that way, brethren and sisters, because there may be some of us who are not poor. And we find some consolation in the fact that the Lord added, "poor in spirit." And such is the deceitfulness of sin and the way that we think, brethren and sisters, we justify a bank balance on the basis of that verse of Scripture. You don't have to be poor. You just got to be poor in spirit. Well, let me tell you this, that when Luke recorded the same speech, he said, "Blessed are the poor." And whilst a person doesn't have to be poor to be poor in spirit, it helps. It does help. And conversely, brethren and sisters, it does not help to be rich, to be poor in spirit. It doesn't help that attitude. "How hardly," said Jesus on another occasion, "shall a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven?" How hardly he'll do that. Take no consolation from being poor in spirit. James put it this way. "Blessed are those," he says, "who are rich in faith." Blessed are the poor who are rich in faith. And he went on to qualify that by saying, all those who love God. So that you don't have to be poor to love God. And you don't have to be rich to love him. But to be poor, brethren and sisters, helps. It does help. You think about that. It's a very, very sobering thought. You know, the Beatitudes begin and end with the same idea. "Blessed," said Jesus, "are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And it finishes with, "Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, not the same all the way through, but it starts and ends with the blessings that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why does he say that? Well, because the pith and marrow of these blessings is in Isaiah 57. Listen to this. You see, when a man is poor, poverty-stricken in spirit, like a beggar, browbeaten and depressed, and he's crushed to the earth, he's a man that's going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. See the contrast, brothers and sisters? Now listen to the contrast. Here it is in Isaiah 57. And I believe this is where the first section of the Beatitudes all pivot on this section of Scripture. Let's just read verse 15. Look how it reads. "For thus saith the High and the Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity." Let these words sink in. "Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the lofty place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite one." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See what that verse is saying? Thus saith the High and the Lofty One. And then explaining his habitation. What a magnificent expression, brethren and sisters. Who would ever put it like this? that inhabiteth eternity.
Oh, what an expression that is. How do you inhabit eternity? God fills eternity. And with such expressions like that, he that is holy, who does he dwell with? The man who is flat on the ground, with his face down, brow beaten and depressed and crushed out of heart and mind. I'll dwell with him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that idea is Isaiah 57. We'll come back to Isaiah 57.